Well, we're going to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 tonight, and you thought chapter 7 was the greatest chapter on love. Well, actually, it's chapter 13. Only it's a different kind of love this time. I want to look back again at chapter 12 and just reiterate a couple of the things that we covered last week. Back in verses 4, 5, and 6, it says there are diversities or distributions of gifts, of administrations and operations, but it's the same Spirit, the same Lord, the same God that energizes all of these things. It's just one. And that word same, as we saw, was a very key word in this section of Corinthians. Now, all the things that were said before in chapters 1 through chapter 11 dealt with the practical problems at Corinth. And all those things had to be said by way of reproof before he could get to the great subject of the manifestations and how to utilize those manifestations in the body in order to correct the practical problems that they had at Corinth, or that you have in any church where the believers are not walking according to the revelation that's recorded in the book of Romans. And so chapter 12 could not have appeared before this, but it has to be at this point. And contrary to the pagan concept of having a different idol or a different god, a different devil spirit for each operation, it's the same God, the same Spirit that energizes each of the manifestations, each of the gifts, each of the services, each of the things that go on in the body of Christ. Same God, not a different God for each different function in the body or for each manifestation. And then in verse 7, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for profit. To each was a second key word. Same was one key word. To each, because all the manifestations which are spoken of collectively here, because they're like one body, one unit, are to each believer, not just to certain selected ones, but to each believer. And that's why that was such a key word. And the other one was the word profit. If there's no profit, then what good is it? There's got to be a profit in order for it to be a genuine manifestation of the Spirit. And then, of course, verses 8 and 9 and 10, he lists the manifestations, and behind a number of them, he says, by the same Spirit. Again, it's the same. There's that key word. And then in verse 11, summarizing it, but all these work at that one and the self same. And there you have it again, really emphasized. The one and the self same Spirit, dividing to each his own as he, the man, will. As the man desires and grows in the word, that determines how many and which ones he's going to operate in the body. Then verse 12 ties this, as Dr. Werwell said on page 155 of Receiving the Holy Spirit Today, at the bottom in the footnote, that this conjunction for ties, F-O-R, ties verse 12 into verses 7 and 11 respectively. In other words, it ties the analogy that's given in 12 through 26 into the manifestations of the Spirit, where the manifestation collectively is treated as a body, as a unit, and each of the nine manifestations are members of that one body, that one unit. So all nine of them, the whole unit, is given to each believer, and that's why each is such an important word. And it's given to each for profit. But if you neglect to operate certain manifestations when they're needed in the body, then what happens? You become deficient in all of them. Because when one member suffers, the rest of the members suffer with it. But then verse 27 says, now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. This brings out the second analogy, or second purpose of this analogy, comparing it to the body of Christ, that each member in the body of Christ is a member of this one unit. which is the body of Christ. So the analogy in 12 to 26 has a double meaning. First of all, speaking of the manifestations collectively, and secondly, speaking of all the believers collectively. Then 28, 29, and 30 use both of those analogies. First of all, of the gift ministries, which are members, as well as the other helps and government, in the one body, and the manifestations, which are all members in the collective body of the manifestation of the Spirit. That's in each believer. And then it says in 31, covet or desire earnestly the best gifts. The best gifts are those that are needed in a particular area. But it doesn't say covet the best manifestations, because you need all the manifestations in each believer for profit. And if one is not utilized, the rest of the members suffer with it. Back in verse 23, those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. The uncomely, of course, was the shameful parts, or the, not necessarily shameful, but that's one usage of it, the private parts, the parts that you cover up, that you don't display publicly, like your sexual organs. You don't go around displaying those in public. Same way with speaking in tongues without interpretation is not for public display. And yet, it has more abundant what? Comeliness. See? For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body gifts, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacks. And if you're not speaking in tongues, which seemed to be a big problem at Corinth, or they were misusing it, if you're not speaking in tongues, then you're not going to operate the other eight manifestations very effectively. And you're going to be deficient. And yet, I show unto you a more excellent way in verse 31. A more excellent way than simply earnestly desiring it. And that's to utilize the manifestations in the body of Christ, where the needs are, with the love of God in the renewed mind. And that's why chapter 13 is where it is. And we were talking in the leaders' meetings this morning how this is what turned Bollinger, E.W. Bollinger, off to the manifestations of the Spirit, because he saw them used to where they were not used for profit in the church. It was indecent and out of order. And he saw this. And because of other men like Welch that twisted his arm, he moved the beginning of the administration of the church from Acts 2 to the end of the book of Acts, which makes absolutely no sense whatsoever. But he did it. He says the church didn't start on the day of Pentecost. It started at the end of the book of Acts. And by doing that, he removed Romans, Corinthians, and Galatians from the body of the church epistle. And so he removed speaking in tongues from the church. That only Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians are addressed to the church, and therefore you don't have to speak in tongues. The reason he did it, because in practice, in England at that time, speaking, and still true today in many circles, speaking in tongues was done indecently and out of order. Speaking in tongues was genuine, but it was just the practice that was associated with it. And that's what 1 Corinthians 13 is all about, and why it is such a great chapter, and why it is written where it's written. Why doesn't it precede chapter 12? Well, first you have to know what's available, then how to utilize it, how to receive it, how to utilize it also, what to do with it after you've got it. How to use it most efficaciously, and that's what chapter 13 is all about, and why it is where it is. Though I speak with the tongues of men, and of angels, and have not charity, which is the love of God in the renewed mind in manifestation, agape, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. On page 167, which you should have read, of receiving the Holy Spirit today. Dr. Ware will first of all define philia, and agape love. Philia is natural or human love, and agape is divine love or the love of God. Now, anybody can have philia, but you have to be born again of God's Spirit in order to have the love of God, the divine love, in this administration. He says, any unsaved sinner may have philia love, but not agape. Agape love is possible to believers only. The love of God, agape, comes into the born-again man at rebirth. If the mind is renewed and we walk in the light as he is in the light, then this new kind of love will be manifested in the world. But it takes our walk by the Spirit in order for that kind of love to be manifested. And it's not the natural human love, not brotherly love, but the love of God. The 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians refers only to agape love, called charity in the King James Version, which is the love of God in the renewed mind of the believer in manifestation. It is the active love of God. From God's vantage, agape is a gift to man, and as such, it is spiritual. You see that he's starting to make a distinction here between the love of God from God's standpoint is spiritual. It's what you receive when you're born again. But it becomes manifested as you walk by the Spirit. Then it becomes the usage in Corinthians, the love of God in renewed mind manifestation. Let me read on. The love of God in the inner man is from God at the time of the new birth and must be clearly distinguished from and not confused with the love of God in the renewed mind in manifestation. Now you see that? This confusion has caused no end of useless conflict, because certain places where you read about agape in the Scriptures, it's just the love of God, that which you receive when you're born again. But other places, it's talking about the love of God in the renewed mind in manifestation. Everything we receive from God is of grace. Anything man does or can do is works and not grace. When agape is manifested, it must be by the renewed mind, which takes intentional effort. Therefore, since the whole of this chapter deals with what man does, which is works, the word agape must be understood as the love of God in the renewed mind in manifestation. In this chapter, not every place in the New Testament, but in this chapter and certain other places, it's the love of God in the renewed mind manifestation. And what's the distinguishing characteristic? By works rather than by grace. Love of God you receive at the time of the new birth. Love of God in the renewed mind and manifestation is in the category of works. On Sunday night, tape number 841, Dr. Orwell said regarding 1 Corinthians 13 that this is perhaps the greatest chapter in the whole Word of God when it comes to putting into practice the greatness of the new birth, living the mystery in a practical way. The greatest chapter in the whole Word when it comes to putting the new birth into practice and living the mystery in a practical way. Now that ought to say something. On tape, Sunday night tape 571, he defined agape love as a relentless devotion stemming from the absolute admiration of one so great that you are absolutely sure of your commitment to him. I'll read it slower if you want to write it down. A relentless devotion stemming from the absolute admiration of one so great that you are absolutely sure of your commitment to him. In John 3:16, it says what? God so loved the world that he gave. Would you say that God had a relentless devotion to the world, stemming from his absolute admiration of one so great that he was absolutely sure of his commitment to the world in giving his only begotten son? If he wasn't, he never would have given his only begotten son. Yet he so loved that he gave. Now, when you're born again of God's Spirit, then you have the what? Love of God. And as you walk by the Spirit with the love of God in the renewed mind in manifestation, then you have a relentless devotion to God, stemming from your absolute admiration of God, one so great, that you are absolutely sure of your commitment to him. If you don't walk with love, the love of God and renewed mind manifestation, if you just practice the manifestations because you're supposed to, or it's a neat thing, or it's the next thing to do, then you're not at that place where you're absolutely sure of your commitment to him. But once you get to the place that you're absolutely sure of your commitment to him, then you're walking with love. The love of God and renewed mind manifestation. That's why when you finish the Power for Abundant Living class, or when somebody does, why do you take the Power for Abundant Living class? Normally speaking, because you have a need in your life, something you need to have supply. After you finish the Power for Abundant Living class, right away you start going out to help other people? No, not normally speaking. You're still looking to make sure you've got your answers. But when you get to the intermediate class, that's the point at which you become concerned, or should be concerned, about helping other people. That's when your devotion to God and your devotion, your relentless devotion to your fellow man, your brothers and sisters in Christ, becomes so great because of your absolute admiration of them, that you're absolutely sure of your commitment. Was John 3:16 that said, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Then in verse 19 of the same chapter it says, and this is the condemnation, sort of the opposite of eternal life, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. They had a relentless devotion to darkness because of their absolute admiration of that darkness. And that's what makes them sure of their commitment to darkness. Now think about that for a while. When you become born again of God's Spirit and you start manifesting the Spirit with the love of God and renewed mind manifestation, then what happens? Your relentless devotion changes. You start retaining the word in your life with conviction because of your absolute admiration for one so great, namely God, and then your fellow believers, because you want them to get help with the word. I think that points to the intermediate class. He goes on to say that, in that same tape, that it's to set your life like a pointed Damascus steel sword unalterably toward the goal. When you love with the love of God, renewed mind, agape, in manifestation, you set your life unalterably towards the goal of helping others, the goal of worshiping God, the goal of moving God's word, rather than the goals that you had before that were serving darkness, your relentless devotion to darkness. So it's more than just an emotion, it's a determination. Agape is more than an emotion, it's a determination. In 1 John chapter 4, you have that great chapter, which goes right along with this relentless devotion. Chapter 4, verse 7, Beloved, let us love one another, agape, for love, relentless devotion, is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. If you have that relentless devotion stemming from your absolute admiration of God and your fellow believers, that you're absolutely sure of your commitment to them, that's love. He that loveth not, doesn't have this type of relentless devotion to the truth of God's word, knoweth not God, for God is that type of relentless devotion, the love of God. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, God's absolute devotion towards us, relentless devotion. Because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world. Now he had to be committed. He had to be absolutely sure of his commitment to the world in order to give his Son. Sure that somebody out here would believe. Would you give your only begotten Son if you weren't sure that it would turn somebody on? Or bring you more sons? He sent his only begotten Son in the world that we might live through him. Herein is love. Not that we were so good and loved God, but that he loved us. He was so committed to us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us with that type of relentless devotion, we ought also to what? Love one another with the same type of relentless devotion. Not just love God. You got to love God first. But then you love your neighbor as yourself. You have that same kind of relentless devotion which doesn't allow you to be swayed away from your commitment to one another in the body of Christ. That's why it's the love that unifies the one body. And without that love of God and renewed mind manifestation, you can't really have unity in the body of Christ. And it takes the unity of the manifestations in operation in order to do it. You can't just do one. Isn't that terrific? Verse 18. There is no fear in love. Now think about that in light of what he said on tape 571. It's a relentless devotion. Relentless devotion. Stemming from your absolute admiration of one so great that you are absolutely sure of your commitment to him. If you're absolutely sure of something, would you have any reason to doubt, worry, or fear? No. That's why there's no fear in that type of commitment, that type of love. But perfect love, which is that absolute commitment, relentless devotion, casts out what? So where you have love, you'll have absolutely no hesitancy, no fear. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. And we love him as scratch because he first loved us. We're able to love with that type of relentless devotion because he first had that type of relentless devotion for us. Before, we might have had some kind of devotion to the world, and perhaps some of them even have a relentless devotion to the darkness of the world, but they're blind. It's only when you wake up to God and his word, what he's done for you, and you realize you've got some power that's able to be manifested in nine different ways, that you're able to have that same type of relentless devotion, first for God, and secondly, for your neighbor as yourself. Back to 13, 1 Corinthians. Oh, 1 John 2, 5 says something about walking on the word is how you do love. Better read it. Whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. So you want the love of God perfected, how do you do it? By walking on the word, see? And then manifesting the Spirit. Relentless devotion. Verse 1, though I speak with the tongue of men and of angels, and of course, again, some of these things are covered in the Power for Abundant Living class or the intermediate class and the book Receiving the Holy Spirit Today, so I'm not going to go into all of it, but speaking tongues of men, you know, is men and then angels have tongues and so on, and have not the love of God in the renewed mind and manifestation, not just spiritually, but the context here is work, chapter 12, the manifestation, 14, the manifestation that work in the body, so this is the love of God and renewed mind in manifestation, not just spiritually, on a horizontal level. If I don't have that, then I become a sounding brass or a tingling cymbal. The word brass is used of, means brass or bronze, but it's also used of any implement, instrument, or weapon that's made from brass. The question is, what is it referring to here? What type of instrument? And of all the available things, there are two possibilities. One is brass coins, and the other is a brass trumpet, which they had in the both of those back in the first century. And by the way, I think we covered this in the background of Corinthians, that Corinth was known for its brass. That was one of its chief commodities. Now, coins. If you've got coins in your pocket and you jingle them, what do you hear? You hear a big brass sound. You hear a jingling sound, don't you? Have you ever seen coins or these little Chinese things, I guess they are, that you hang up on the strings and they bounce against each other when the wind blows through them? What do you call those? Wow. Wind chimes, okay. Well, it's the wind that makes them blow, that makes the sound, right? Same way with the trumpet. A trumpet is, the sound is produced by wind. You blow through it. Now, this word sound that's used here, sounding, is the word in Greek, long E, C-H-E, long O, echo. We get the word echo from it. An echo is a sound that travels on and on. It's a sustained sound that you have from a wind instrument like a trumpet. It's only used one other place, and that's Luke 21:25 in the New Testament, where it's used of the roaring of the sea. Now, when you think of the roaring of the sea, what do you think of? You think of whoom, a big sound, right? But have you ever thought it in this respect? That as you stand by the sea, it's a pink noise. What Howie Uramian told me was a pink noise. You know, it's sort of quieting, has a quieting effect, like rain. Where it sort of puts you to sleep, or it makes you peaceful, restful. That's the only other place this word is used, of not like a big boisterous sound, but a soothing sound. The noun form of this word is used three places. One in Luke 4:37, where the fame of him, Jesus, went out throughout the land. His, or the sound of him. In other words, people talked about him. Breath. They talked about him. The second place is Acts 2:2, where it says a sound from heaven. What was that sound? A heavy breathing. Wind again. And then Hebrews 12:19 is the third place where it's the sound of a trumpet. And again, it's breath. It's wind. Now, there are two major categories of instruments. One are the instruments that are, you use wind to produce a sound. Either you blow into it, or like on an organ where the stuff is pumped through it. Or the other, now I'm talking especially back in biblical times, there's been quite a few alterations with electronic things, and the bow is a recent development. But back at that time, wind was one way. The other way was you either pluck or strike something. In other words, you use your hand. Like a harp, you would pluck, or a drum, you strike it. See? That's the second way. The first way is wind. In the first place, it talks about instruments in Genesis 4:21. It mentions only two instruments. Genesis 4:21. And his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all such as handled the harp and organ. The harp was an instrument of plucking or striking. And the organ was an instrument like a pipe of wind, that involved wind. In Ezekiel 28, verse 13, talking about Lucifer. Verse 13, thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, and gold. List all those different jewels and metals. The workmanship of thy tabrets, that was a percussion instrument that you hit, and of thy pipe, that was a wind instrument, was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Many times you see just two listed to represent all of them. One is a wind instrument, and one is an instrument that's either struck or plucked. Back in 1 Corinthians. This first one is a sounding brass, which I believe is a wind instrument. Now, whether it's the coins that jingle and produce a quiet thing, or the sustained tone of the wind instrument like a trumpet, because it's a brass instrument, it could be either. But at any rate, it's that type of instrument. Then the tinkling is wrong. It's a crashing cymbal. It's a shrill wailing. It's a much more boisterous term, used of shrill noises, like a cymbal. You know what kind of sound a cymbal makes, a crash. That's the other type of instrument. So you have the wind and the percussion instrument, both listed here in chapter 13. Then in chapter 14, verse 6, now brethren, if I come unto you doing what? Speaking with tongues. What shall I what? What's the, one of the key words here? Prophet. Prophet. What are we looking for in the body? Prophet. Except I speak to you, either by revelation or knowledge or prophesying or doctrine, otherwise my speaking in tongues is supposed to be where? Private prayer life. Not in the public meeting. And even things without life giving sound, whether pipe, what kind of instrument is that? Wind. Or harp, what kind is that? Kind you pluck or strike. except they give a distinction in the sound. How shall it be known what is piped or harp? And if the trumpet, now there's that word trumpet, give an uncertain sound, you know, like the old show F Troop. Maybe some remember that. The trumpet never gave a certain sound. It's always uncertain. Who shall prepare himself to the battle? Who's going to get ready for the battle when he hears something that doesn't even sound like charge? So likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, in other words, in the language of the majority of the people present, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air, just like that pipe or like that harp. Nobody will know what the significance of the sound is unless they've been trained. And speaking in tongues is unknown unless you've been trained in what that language is, which would be, you know, that's not guaranteed in the body. There are, it may be, so many kinds of voices as sounds in the world. You got a trumpet, you got a French horn. Now, some of you could listen to it and pick out which one's playing, and some of you couldn't. And none of them is without signification. Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the sound, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me. So if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels without the love of God and renewed mind manifestation, then I'm one of these instruments, a wind instrument or striking or the other kind, striking or plucking. I am an instrument that makes noise, whether it's a sustained noise of wind or a, you know, a one-time noise of percussion. I'm just a noise. I'm a barbarian to him that speaketh. Even so ye, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual things, seek that you may excel to the edifying of the church. Because when you're in the body, in the church, speaking in tongues must be interpreted so that those that are present can understand. Otherwise, it's just like a blaring trumpet or the tinkling, you know, blows you to sleep, or a clanging cymbal, a clanging cymbal, just a noise. Wherefore, let him that speaketh in a tongue pray that he may do what? Interpret in the believer's meeting, in the church. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? I'll pray with the spirit, and I'll pray with the understanding, I'll sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Else, when thou shalt bless with the spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say, Amen, thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? Is the manifestation of speaking in tongues still legitimate if it's not interpreted? Right, but there's no profit on the horizontal level, and that's what we're looking for in the manifestations. Keyword, profit. For thou verily givest thanks well. The tongues are genuine. There's still, you're still edified. You're still giving thanks well, but the other is not what? And if he's not edified, there's no horizontal profit. Thank my God, I speak in tongues more than y'all yet in the church. I'd rather speak five words with my understanding that my voice might teach others and so on. Back to 13. That's why if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not the love of God and renewed mind in manifestation, in other words, it's not operated properly in the church to where it's interpreted, then I'm just like a wind instrument producing some sustained sound, or a percussion type instrument producing some crashing sound, but nobody knows what it means. Like the trumpet giving an uncertain sound for battle. There's no profit for that kind of music. I'm not reflecting on Ralph's guitar playing or any of that. He doesn't play brass anymore. He's not one. Prophecy is a manifestation. And understand all mysteries and all knowledge. And though I have all faith, so I could remove mountains, have not the love of God, I'm nothing. Though I have prophecy and understand all mysteries. Now, isn't that wonderful? You know, now we can understand all the different mysteries, like the mystery of communion, the mystery of the Trinity, the mystery of that's the way that people have looked at it. Bollinger mentions in his Figures of Speech book, under the figure idioma, that this is an idiom, an idiomatic use of the word all. Where the word all often means the greatest degree or quality to which it is applied. In other words, literally it means the greatest of all mysteries. That's the idiomatic use of the word all. It's similar to the use of the word all in James 1:2, where it says all joy. Now how can you have all joy? What does that mean? Doesn't mean a darn thing. It means the greatest of all joy. See, that's the idiomatic usage. Now that I can understand, but all joy doesn't make any sense. The greatest of all joy makes sense. Same way, the greatest of all mysteries. Now it makes sense. Because what was chapter 2 talking about? Look at chapter 2. Verse 6. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of the world, nor the prince of the world that are come to naught, but we speak the hidden wisdom of God regarding the mystery. The mystery. Not many mysteries, but regarding the mystery. And chapter 4 says we're stewards of the mystery. I showed you there's a text that has it in the singular. Stewards of the mystery, not a bunch of little mysteries, sacraments, but stewards of the mysteries. And the mystery is defined in Ephesians 3. We speak the hidden wisdom of God regarding the mystery, which God ordained before the world to our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But, as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither entered into the heart of man, the things. And what are the things here? The things of the mystery, which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them, the things of the mystery, to us by his Spirit, for it's the Spirit that searches all things of the mystery, yea, the deep things of the mystery of God. For what man knoweth the things of the mystery, save of a man, his own personal mystery, save the spirit of man sin him? Even so the things of the mystery of God knoweth no man, but the what? Spirit of God. When you've got the Spirit of God, you can know it. You can manifest it. Now, if we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things of the mystery that are freely given to us of God, there's a lot of things about that one great mystery, but not a bunch of little mysteries. One mystery, many things about it, which things also of the mystery we speak, not in the words of man's wisdom, but which the Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things of the mystery with spiritual. But the natural man, he doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God. That's why he has to dig up all his own little mysteries, his sacraments. For they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, the things of the mystery, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual discerns all things of the mystery, yet he himself is discerned or examined by investigation of no man. Now back to 13. I understand all or the greatest of all mysteries, and all the things about that mystery. And that's what chapter 2 says was the wisdom of God, not the wisdom of the world. Remember, they spoke in the wisdom of words, but we have the word of wisdom, which is one of the manifestations, and all knowledge. There's the word of knowledge. Again, it's all things are the greatest of all knowledge. That idiomatic use. The greatest of all knowledge. And how do you get the greatest of all knowledge except a word of knowledge? And God's word. See? That's the greatest of all knowledge. By the way, it came up again when I thought about this in chapter 13. You can't understand the Word of God, the whole Word of God. You cannot understand it unless you understand the church epistles and the mystery. Unless you understand the mystery, you cannot put the rest of the Word of God together. That's why this is so important. And yet, if I do understand the greatest of all mysteries, that wisdom of God, and the greatest of all knowledge, and I don't have the love of God, there's no what? Profit. Horizontally. Not spiritually, but horizontally. And though I have the greatest of all believing, what's the greatest of all believing? So that I could remove mountains. Well, how do you say to this mountain, go remove and jump in the lake? It's by the manifestation of believing, not natural believing. The greatest of all believing is by the Spirit. From the Spirit, part of that great mystery. So that I could remove mountains. The greatest of all believing. And have not the love of God in the renewed mind and manifestation, I am nothing spiritually. No. Horizontally, I am nothing as far as profit. P-R-O-F-I-T. Profit. That's the key. There's no profit. Remember, John Mark traveled with Paul and Barnabas. He got as far as wherever it was, southern part of what we would call Asia Minor, I guess today, Turkey. And he split out. Was he operating manifestation? I'm sure he was if he traveled with Paul and Barnabas. But at that point anyway, he wasn't operating with the love of God and renewed mind and manifestation. Thought about this in light of Apollos, great orator. Once he learned the word, was born again, knew the mystery, he taught it at Corinth. But when Paul asked him to go back to Corinth to correct some situations, he couldn't come. He says, I'll come when I have convenient time or something like that. Was he walking by the manifestation? I would think he was. I mean, if Aquila and Priscilla taught you, don't you think you could do a few things? He moved on. He did teach them something. He went from Corinth over to, where did he go? Ephesus to Corinth? Okay. But he must have walked by, used the manifestation. But at that point, was not with the love of God and renewed mind manifestation. What about Peter when he was at Antioch? Meeting with the Gentiles. Was he using the manifestation? I'm sure he was. But the Jews came along, and he decided to go over and just use them with the Jews, Judeans. Was he using the manifestation? Sure, I'm sure he was. But was he using them with the love of God and renewed mind manifestation? No. He was respecter of persons. At that point, anyway. You see, and all seven manifestations are in this verse, too. Tongues and interpretation are both implied in verse 1. In verse 2, you have prophecy, and then you have understanding the greatest of all mysteries, that's the wisdom of God, which makes available word of wisdom by the Spirit, and the greatest of all knowledge, word of knowledge, And the greatest of all believing, the manifestation of believing, what have you got left? Well, you got miracles. I could remove mountains. That's a miracle, wouldn't it be? And if the mountain you remove is a devil spirit, then you've got to have discerning of spirits and healing. So really, they're all seven implied by the way it says it here. And yet, if I don't have the love of God in operating the manifestations of the Spirit, what am I? Nothing on a horizontal level as far as prophet. Verse 3. And though I bestow, pour it all out, not just dribble it, though I pour it all out, all my goods, my possessions, my material things, to feed the poor. Those italic words are in the Aramaic. They're not in the Greek, but they are in the Aramaic. And they're good as long as you understand the word poor from a spiritual perspective. It's in the category of abundant sharing, to meet the needs of the believers, of the body of Christ. It's not welfare type poor. I bestow, pour out my material goods to feed those that have need in the body. And though I give my body, hey, giving is you give, you're going to do what? Receive. I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me what? No profit. But as you give, you do what? But without the love of God, there's no profit on the horizontal level. That word profit is the key to these first three verses. It profits me nothing. I am nothing, it says in verse 2. I am nothing in my profit on a horizontal level. Here in verse 3, it literally says it. It profits me nothing on a horizontal level in service of the body. Now the word to be burned. The Greek word and the Aramaic word means literally to be burned. The Aramaic word is related to a word that's used of the burnt offering, which represents a commitment or a surrendering of yourself to God. Both the Aramaic and Greek words are used in a metaphorical sense of emotion. Luke 24:32 says something about our heart burned within us. Remember that? Didn't literally start on fire. So the word can be used emotionally. One fellow suggested that it was used here as a brand burned in, the mark of a slave, a doulos. At any rate, to give your body in a branded, committed sense, where your heart burns within you, you're inflamed, excited, you put your all into it, you burn yourself out if necessary. All those ideas are inherent in that word. There are these two things. I pour out all my material goods, and I pour out myself physically. Two things in that verse. If you wanted a very literal according to usage, you might say, I pour out myself materially and physically. Very concise. I pour myself out materially and physically. In other words, I give of myself, I put myself into it, and I give of my material possessions, anything to do the work of the ministry, but I don't have the love of God in the renewed mind and manifestation. There's no profit on a horizontal level. Now, isn't that something? In these first three verses, you have the structure ABC, ABC, ABC. It's alternation. First you have the manifestation, then no love, then the result, no profit. That's ABC. And that's the pattern in these three verses. A, in verse 1, the manifestation is speaking in tongues, but you don't have love, then there's no profit. You're like the sounding brass, the clanging cymbal. Verse 2, the next ABC. All the other seven manifestations, no love, I am nothing, no profit horizontally. Then verse 3, though I bestow all my goods and so on, that's the manifestations in practice in the body, but no love, then it profits me nothing. That's ABC, ABC, ABC. That's the structure of those first three verses, which tell you how the manifestations are to be used with the love of God in the renewed mind. And that's why this is the greatest, perhaps the greatest chapter in the whole Word of God when it comes to putting into practice the greatness of God's Word in the new birth and in living the mystery in a practical way, as he said. With the love of God. Now verse 4. Charity suffers long. Long suffering. You know what it is. Patience. A person's long on his equilibrium before becoming angry, is the way Dr. Werwolf said it. You cover for people many times because of your long suffering. They used to stone our sign at the end of Werwolf Road, and then we'd fix it up again, put new light bulbs in it. Some guy even backed his manure spreader up to it and started out. But we didn't go over there and mess up his place. That's long-suffering. And it's kind. If you're long-suffering, you will be kind. It envies not itself. Envieth not. Oh, by the way, I got to tell you this. How can charity be long-suffering? A person that has charity can be long-suffering. But charity, the love of God, love cannot be long-suffering. It's the person that has the love of God and renewed mind manifestation that can be long-suffering. So it's a figure of speech called anti-personification. Anti-personification. Where persons are represented as things or abstractions. Here, the individual is represented by the love of God. So the love of God, or the person that has the love of God, does not, or he suffers long and he's kind. He does not envy. That person doesn't, that has the love of God. Same way the person that has the love of God and renewed mind and manifestation does not vaunt himself up or does not make himself appear more than what he is. And he's not puffed up. To be puffed up is egotism. To be egotistical. A head trip. To vaunt yourself up is ego applied. To make yourself to appear to be more than what you really are. Like Simon the sorcerer made out that he was the great one. That's ego applied. You can have ego up here, but when it comes into manifestation, that's this word vaunting yourself. Doth not behave itself unseemly. That's indecent and out of order. Like speaking in tongues, rolling around on the floor, hanging from the chandeliers, or throwing songbooks. That's unseemly. Out of order. That's what turned Bullinger off. Seeketh not her own or its own. It's not wanting to get. When you graduate from PFEL, you've wanted to have your needs supplied But before you go to intermediate class, you've got to get to that frame of mind that it's not just what I need, but how can I help to service the rest of the body? That's the love of God and renewed mind and manifestation. Is not provoked. Easily is not in anything. Provoked is the word, provoked to wrath. In other words, it's not reactive. You don't react to what the devil throws at you, but you are active. You take a stand on the word, but you don't react. You act on the word. You act by the revelation God gives you, but you don't just react. See the difference? If somebody does something to you that's off of the word, what do? Punch them in the face right away? You yell at them right away? Maybe. But if you do, it's only because you're acting and not reacting. You're not reacting to him, but you're acting according to what God wants you to do in that situation, which might be to yell at him. Thinks no evil. Thinks no evil. And that's the destructive aspect of evil. Doesn't think destructively. That kind of evil. But if you're reacting, what are you thinking? Destruction. Rejoiceth not in unrighteousness, but rejoiceth in the truth, God's word. You rejoice in what the word does. You don't rejoice in, boy, somebody really got put down. Somebody really, you know, the negative, the unrighteous thing. You rejoice in when somebody does something in the body, though, that's right with the word. See? Bears all things. This word is interesting. To bear. The Greek word S-T-E-G, long O. Stego. It's related to the word that means roof. Now, you know what a roof is? It covers you, right? It covers you so that you can't get out of the building. No. It covers you so that somebody flying over can't look down in. No. It covers you to keep out the elements, the rain and weather. That's what the roof does. That's what this word is. It covers by keeping off something that's threatening to you. That's what it means to bear, to really protect and cover, to hold out against. It believes all things. By the way, all things is certainly not everything, all without exception. It's all with distinction. It's conditioned by what the word says. To believe all things according to the word, what God's word says. It believes all things. It covers by keeping off those things which threaten. It believes all things in accordance with the word. It hopes all things for the future according to the word. And it endures all things, is patient with all things according to the word. Now those verses 4 through 7, the structure is beautiful. It's introverted. This time you go A, B, C, D, E, then E, D, C, B, A. A is suffers long and is kind. B is does not envy. C does not think or act egotistical, out of order and greedy. D is not reactive, thinking destructively. E rejoices not in unrighteousness. Then the next letter, E, rejoices in the truth. D, it covers by keeping off the threat. Now, if you're not reactive and you're not thinking destructively, but you will cover by keeping a roof on top of you to keep off those threats. When the enemy threatens you, what do you react? No, but you cover, you protect yourself. See how that lines up? Then C believes what God says. And that corresponds with C up above, doesn't act egotistical or think egotistical, where you're out of order and greedy, because when you believe in yourself, then you're egotistical. That's when things are out of order and you act out of greed. But when you believe what God says, you have a whole different orientation. You believe all things of what God says. Then B, going down, is hopes. Love hopes. That corresponds with does not envy. Look at that. Isn't that terrific? Either you, when you see something somebody else has, you envy that person, or you have hope for what God's going to give you at the return. And then A is patience. And that lines up with long-suffering and kindness. Now that is a beautiful explanation of what the love of God in the renewed mind living in a person does, and gives you the ability to move and to be more than a conqueror. Isn't that terrific? Now verse 8. Charity. The love of God in the renewed mind and manifestation never fails. And that word fails is falls. It never falls. The person, again, it's that figure of speech, anti-personification, the person with the love of God in the renewed mind manifestation never falls because he loves. So you can't fall. And when you do fall, then you don't have the love of God in the renewed mind and manifestation. But prophecies, they will terminate or be rendered inoperative. Terminate. Whether tongues, they shall stop. See, whether knowledge, it shall terminate or be rendered inoperative. For we know in part when. Now, and we prophesy in part. When will prophecies, tongues, knowledge cease? When Christ returns in the future. But we know in part now, the present, and we prophesy in part. And when that which is perfect is come, when's that? Future. Then that which is in part shall be done away. When will it be done away? Future. Verse 8 was future. 9 is present. 10 is future. 11. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. What is it comparing childish things to? The present. And when I became a man, I put away childish things. What does it compare that to? The future, when Christ returns. You put away the childish things. Verse 12, for now we see through a mirror, glasses mirror, darkly, because their mirrors were not like ours. They were sometimes a piece of bronze or brass or metal of some kind, and it had nicks and tarnish on it, so you couldn't make out the picture too well. But now we see through a glass darkly. What is that referring to? The present. But then, face to face. When? Future, when Christ returns. Now I know in part. When? Present. But then, future, shall I know, even as also I am known. And that word know in both places there is to have full, complete knowledge. That epigenosko that we've had before, to have full, complete knowledge. I shall have full, complete knowledge, not just a word of knowledge, but full, complete knowledge, even as I am known fully and completely. When? When? Future, when Christ returns. So we've had future, present, future, present, future, and one more, verse 13, and now. When is now? Present. That's the structure of this last part. A, B, A, B, A, B, A, B, A, B. Five times. But now abides believing hope and the love of God in the renewed mind in manifestation. These three, but the greatest of these is the love of God in the renewed mind. Remember, believing is for the present, hope is for the future. Believing appropriates today for the present. Hope anticipates for the future. But it's the love of God in the renewed mind and manifestation that activates both. Believing and hope. You must believe today, in this context now, you must believe to operate the manifestations of the Spirit. That's the thing in part. That's why you had present, future, present, future, present, future, present, future. And now we're in the present. Now abides three things, believing, which you must believe to operate those manifestations in the present and continue to believe day by day. You must hope for what? The manifestations in the future? No, that full, precise, and complete knowledge. You have hope for the future. But you have the love of God in the renewed mind for all time. It activates the believing and hope today, and it lasts even in the future. It's for all time. That's why the greatest of these is the love of God in the renewed mind in manifestation, and it's needed today, but it will be there in the future. It's the lasting, activating ingredient. Again, profit is the key. We're looking for P-R-O-F-I-T, the profit. And in order to have the greatest profit to each believer coming from the same Spirit in manifestation, you have to have agape, the love of God in the renewed mind in manifestation. That's why this sits here at sort of the apex of Corinthians. After he's discussed all the problems, now he deals with the manifestations, and that's the key to profit. But what's the real key to the profitableness of those things that are profitable is to do it with love. It's like the glaze on top of the cherry that's on top. That's this chapter. That's why I think he said perhaps the greatest chapter in the whole Word of God when it comes to putting into practice the greatness of the new birth and living the mystery in a practical way so that there really is profit. Remember that all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. And what are we looking for? Profit. My own profit? No, the profit of many, that they might be saved. To the weak I become as weak. I become all things to all men, that I might all means save some. We're looking for the profit. All things lawful, but not all things are profit. And the only way to have the profit is by the manifestations, which there's nine of them. The manifestations of the Spirit is how you get the profit. And to really have the profit, you've got to do it with this: the love of God and the renewed mind in manifestation. That's why it's got to be that greatest chapter as far as practice and the greatness of the new birth and living the mystery in a practical way. Because it's the love of God, which is that relentless devotion stemming from the absolute admiration of one so great that you're absolutely sure of your commitment to Him. When you're that committed, then you're living by the love of God in renewed mind. But if you have fear, there's no love. If there's no profit, because there's no love. If there's envy instead of hope, no profit. If you don't have, you know, if you react to situations instead of acting positively and acting on the word, acting by the manifestation, then it's not love. It's got to be with profit in all these areas of life. The love of God in the renewed mind in manifestation. The greatest chapter on practice in the Word of God. But it's got to fit in the context. You can't take it out. Well, Father, we sure thank You for this night, for Your love and the great profit of Your Word, that we can see it and walk Your Word and manifest Your Holy Spirit in our lives. Thank You, Father, for this great night together and for the love and believing of Your people, and that we can continue to walk and move with the greatness of God's Word living in our hearts. In the wonderful name of Jesus Christ,